Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The text of today's message is the epistle reading from 1 Thessalonians, the fourth chapter. Today, let's review the threefold use of God's law. Any confirmants want to give me a hand? What is the threefold use of the law? Any volunteers? The first use is a curb. The second use as a mirror, and the third use as a rule or guide. The first use, the law, is used as a curb against sin. Well, you know what a curb is. It's that thing that keeps your car from bouncing up on the sidewalk and crashing into people. The law keeps people from sinning against one another through the threat of punishment. If you steal, you go to jail, right? So you don't steal. This is the only use of the law that unbelievers understand, for they do not have in them the love or the knowledge of God. Through his moral law, the Ten Commandments, God defines what sin is, what is moral and immoral, what is good and evil. Christians believe, teach, and confess that right and wrong are absolutes because God is absolute, eternal, and unchanging. And to go against the moral law has strong consequences, both in this life and in the life to come. Again, because God is absolute. The law acts as a curb then, as long as there are consequences for wrongdoing. People will steal all the more if there's nothing to stop them from stealing. Prior to the 1960s, promiscuity was limited by the fear of getting pregnant. But the pill and then abortion changed that. We live in such sinful and reckless times because we have so many safety nets that insulate us from the consequences of our sins. Yet those safety nets won't insulate the unrepentant sinner from God's wrath and condemnation, as Paul writes in our text, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this manner, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. As we told you beforehand in the psalm, he warned you. Yet we live in an age of moral and ethical relativism. The prevailing attitude of our day is that there is no absolute right and wrong. That society or those in power, not God, determine what is right and wrong. This is so because the prince of this world is the father of lies. Therefore, the church must be all the more faithful in her proclamation of the temporal and eternal consequences of sin, just as we remain faithful in our proclamation of Christ Jesus and the forgiveness of sins. Remember, the church is born into the midst of a pagan world where the two great wrongs were sexual immorality and dishonest business practices. People taking advantage of other people, both their bodies and their monies. The early church preached against such things, though, especially among God's people. We find ourselves again in times like those. In these dark and latter times, the church does no good by compromising with the world and the devil in regards to sexual misconduct and unethical behavior. But there's pressure for the church to do that, to compromise. But remember, this culture will pass away into the sands of history like all cultures that have gone before it. But the law of God will never pass away, not even in heaven. One day, false teachers will be held accountable for teaching lies and condemning souls to judgment. For we were all called to faithfulness, to walk in a way that pleases God, and to do so for the sake of lost souls, even if it means we must suffer, as Christ suffered, and as Christians have suffered, countless Christians, since his ascension. For love speaks the God-given truth, even in dark and desperate times. That is the first use of the law. The second and primary use of the law is as a mirror to show us our sins. Paul teaches us this truth in Romans. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. God did not give us his law to show us the way to heaven. It was given to us to reveal sin, so that we would know that we need a Savior. The law must be preached in its full truth and sternness to convict hearts of sin and move them to repentance, so that the gospel may be received with joy and thanksgiving. The second use of the law, then, is for Christians only. First of all, the redeemed should not do what is right in God's sight because they are afraid of being punished. But they should do what is right for love of God and love of neighbor. And second, because it's only believers who truly confess our sins, feel contrition before God on account of them, and trust that God forgives sins for the sake of Christ. Now, people do have the law written in their hearts, and this knowledge condemns them before God. So people want God to change what sin is. For that's one way sinners justify themselves before God. Make sin or not so bad. But remember, it's the law that gives us the knowledge of sin. And so, to soften God's judgment, we must pull the teeth from God's law in order to make God's judgment easier. But by doing that, we rob the law of its principal power, again, to show us our sins. If you take a mirror and spray paint it black, you'll have a hard time knowing what your face looks like in the mirror. And if we can't see our sins in the mirror of the law, we won't recognize our need for a Savior either. And this is a very simple truth. If you blunt and soften the law, you no longer need the gospel. Yet I find it very, very interesting, but also rather disturbing, that once you take God's law away, human beings will replace that void with their own rules and regulations and laws. Rules like it's immoral to question climate change, it's bigotry to oppose men using women's restrooms, or it's sexist to not allow men to compete in women's sports. Political correctness has its own canon law, its own body of rules and regulations that you dare not transgress. But the problem is, there's no gospel antidote to human rules and regulations. No forgiveness for transgressing the culture. Just the call to do better or else. And you'll always fail. Because human immoralists constantly move the goalposts. They constantly change their standards of what is right and wrong with every whim of human thought. That's the consequences of relativism, where there is no absolute right and wrong. It just changes with the whim of human minds. Take Chick-fil-A, for example. Last year, they decided to change the way they did their charitable giving, hoping to appease sexual revolutionaries that don't like their restaurants. So they started giving to more inclusive and culturally friendly charities. But all that new position did was bring them a chorus of, "You haven't done enough," from the very crowd they tried to please, while they alienated the Christians whom had always looked to Chick-fil-A as a light in the darkness of our culture. The second use of law is God's gift to us. It is absolute, it is true, and it must be proclaimed in its full sternness. So we can see that we're not going to get to heaven on our own efforts, but that we need the grace that poured forth from the body of Christ on the cross, the blood that covers all our sins. The law never changes. God's standards don't change, and that's a blessing, for that means that God is true to his word. You can trust him fully because he is fully trustworthy. So the law does its proper work when we look at our sins and turn to God for mercy, Mercy that is fully and joyfully revealed in the life, death, and resurrection of his Son. There, Jesus Christ on the cross, God makes a great exchange on our behalf. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There on the cross, God gives to us the life of Christ, while Jesus takes our sin and death. And just as the law does not change because God does not change, neither does the gospel change. You can always count on God's grace. That is the second use of the law, to show us our sin and our need for a Savior. And then God gladly reveals that Savior in Jesus. But there is a third use of the law. The law is a rule and a guide for godly living. Now you should know that Christ's Sermon on the Mount is three chapters in Matthew. Chapters 5, 6, and 7. The gospel portion of that sermon are the Beatitudes. The rest of that sermon, law. As Jesus teaches his disciples, ethical living. How disciples of Christ live in this world. Paul calls the third use of the law your sanctification. Walking in a way that pleases God. When Paul writes, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." When he says that, he is referring to the third use of the law, the teaching aspect of the law. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. The third use of the law is also only for Christians. For the power and motivation to keep the law, to live godly lives before God, only comes from the gospel. We love because God first loved us. Good works only flow from faith. For apart from Christ Jesus, you can do no good thing. The new man in you, that which has been born again in waters of baptism, regenerated before God, that new man desires to do what is right and godly in God's sight. And the law answers the question, how am I to live before God in a way that pleases him? How am I to live before the God that made me and gave his Son into death on the cross to die for me that I may live, and now opens the gates of heaven for me? Well, the second law commands us, you shall not commit adultery, you shall abstain from sexual immorality. The third use teaches that faithfulness to your spouse is God-pleasing, for God has not called us for impurity but in holiness. The second use commands, you shall not hurt nor harm your neighbor in his body. The third use of the law teaches us to help and be in service to our neighbor in every bodily need. The second use commands, you shall not lie about, slander, or betray your neighbor. The third use teaches us to defend, to speak well of, and to explain everything in the kindest way. It teaches us what is God-pleasing. To live according to God's will is to please God. It is the light of the Christian to do so. Because in Christ Jesus, you have died to sin. And you live to Christ. It is through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that you're able to control your passions. That no one transgress his brother in these things. Because the Lord is the avenger who told you, who will punish the wicked doer. But praise and bless those who do right before him. So empowered and instructed by Christ, we walk in holiness and godliness before God for three reasons. First, because God commands such living. Because unlike the Gentiles, we know God and believe in his Son. Second of all, for yourself. Sin does great harm to both body and soul. Lifestyle sins put you outside of God's kingdom. Have you ever wondered why the Apostle Paul preaches so much against sexual morality in his epistles? Though all sin condemns if it is in those who are unbelieving and unrepentant. Sexual sins have great power to make you unbelieving and unrepentant. And three, for others, so that you don't cause another person to sin by your own lifestyle, but by your faithfulness, you may lead others to Christ Jesus. And yet, the third use of the law can become second use, as we see in ourselves the failure to control our own bodies in holiness and honor. But this is the condition of the Christian. We know God, and we know our sins. And so we struggle against the old Adam, the old sinful nature, in our desire to do what is right before God. But we also know Jesus as Lord and Savior. And it is by His grace that we live and move and have our being. So as long as we walk in this world of sin, facing the temptations of the world, the devil, and our own sinful nature, the Christian will always need the gospel, both for the forgiveness of sins, as we think on the law and our life before God, and also for the power to live a God-pleasing life, to do as God wants us to do in this world. It's a sad truth that the world hates those who hold God's law as precious and true. Melanchthon, in the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, makes this observation: the boy used to pursuing a lazy life hates those who are busy. The immoral and unbelieving world hates the moral and believing person. But what is the world to me? A steaming pile of that stuff that you find out in the pasture, upon which the Lord will deliver His vengeance on the last day. But by the power of the gospel, Jesus abides in you, and you in Him. And because you abide in Christ and He in you, you abide by God's word and will. You live a life that pleases your heavenly Father, just as Jesus' life pleased Him when Christ walked this earth. And though the world may hate you for walking in godliness, know that God smiles on you, and that He promises temporal and eternal blessings to all who live in purity and holiness before Him. Purity because your sins have been forgiven, holy because the Holy Spirit lives in you and works through you. And because of Jesus, God is pleased with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand.